And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And the theme, of course, this is the marriage in Cana. And the theme of tonight's lesson, the wedding party. And we've been looking at different encounters that Jesus has experienced and has had. And we want to look at the encounters that he had at the wedding party and see what we can learn with regards to this. So let's read verses 1 through 11, and then I'll have a short word of prayer. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. Hold on a second, got to adjust my eye here. Let me start again. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the Bible study tonight. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. Just draw each of us closer to you through this study. Help us, Lord, tonight just to concentrate, to think about these truths and to make application to our lives. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, we've really been focusing on what is wrong with the world. And we've been talking a lot about these different encounters and dealing with the whole idea of sin. And but tonight, we're going to kind of switch directions, and we want to be thinking this way. We want to be thinking about how one day it's all going to be made right. And that's a good thought. Amen? Amen. I was at the daycare, the adult day center today, doing my monthly sermon there, and we were singing Christmas carols. And I don't know how the whole topic came up, but I was just reminding all the folks there that the song, Joy to the World, the Christmas carol, isn't about the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes to rule and reign and to make things right. And they were interested in that. But as we enter this season of being reminded of the birth of Christ, just a couple of verses on your handout. And you notice that the word there are joy and great tidings. Matthew 2:10 says, When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And then Luke 2:10, And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. There was all kinds of joy that surrounded the birth of Christ, and there should be, because he came to be the Savior of all mankind. Amen? Whew. There was all kinds of joy around the birth of Jesus Christ, because he came to be the Savior of men. Amen?
Praise the Lord.
Boy, I'll tell you what, not a lot of joy in this room here tonight, I'll tell you. But tonight, as we look at chapter 2, we're dealing with a wedding. And a wedding is supposed to be a joyous occasion. And that's what weddings are. They're joyous occasions. And so it's an exciting time. And one of the things, if you really want to understand chapter 2, the Gospel of John, you have to understand the cultural significance of a wedding in Jesus' day. As important as a wedding is today, it was far more important even then in Jesus' day, the whole cultural aspect of the wedding. In fact, in some circles, I'm going to kind of just take a side note here. In today, in our culture, the whole idea, the importance of a wedding has been really watered down to a great degree. And not so much by Bible-believing Christians, but by our culture. And the whole idea of weddings and when you're to get married and all of that, it would truly be foreign to the Jewish people, the kind of circumstances that surround many, many weddings today. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? Today, people live together for years, and then they decide, well, once we have enough money, then we'll get married. And they have families, and then they decide, well, now we're going to get... If you went back 2,000 years ago and told the Jewish people this, they would think, come on, you got to be making this stuff up. That's not how it works. But that is the culture that we live in today. And so to understand really chapter 2, you really have to understand how significant the cultural aspect of the wedding was. It was a community affair. And the whole community got involved. And usually they lasted 7 days. It wasn't just a one-day thing. It was like a week. And when a family, when a man and a woman got married in the community, it really represented and it spoke of the strength and it spoke of the stability of the community. It was building that community. The family unit, the husband, the wife, the children that were to come. Very important. It's a big deal. Your whole family's reputation was involved in that wedding. And so as we read this here, disaster strikes. Because all of a sudden, this wedding's only been going on for a short period. Only 3 days. They're not even quite halfway probably into this marriage feast, and now there's no wine. You might think, well, what's the big deal? Because from the family's point of view, they've invited everyone to come. It would be like inviting people to dinner and you didn't have enough food to feed them. And the family reputation was at stake here. So this is the idea behind that. And then, as we enter into this, this is the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And think about it. It really speaks to the inspiration of Scriptures. For if you were trying to promote Jesus as who He is, with all of the miracles He would go on to perform later on in life, in his ministry, his three-year ministry here, wouldn't you think if the Scriptures were written by man, that man wouldn't have used the turning of water into wine as a miracle? I mean, later on in Jesus' ministry, he would calm a storm. As he stood on the bow of a ship and he said, "Peace be still," that would be a more impressive miracle. Or he healed the deaf and the blind, and the lame. Or he raised the dead. Wouldn't you think he'd start with a bang and raise the dead? But no. What happens? He's at a wedding feast. It's supposed to be, and it is, a joyous occasion. And he turns water into wine. So let's think about some things here with regards to this and what takes place here. So there are three encounters, if you notice on your handout. We're going to look at the encounter that Jesus has, the ruler of the feast. There's the bride and the groom. And there's the mother of Jesus, Mary. And what does this say? How does the Scriptures speak to us in the context of this is a big deal? So first, let's read verses 1 through 3 again and then down to verse 6. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Big deal. And the mother of Jesus was there. and both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother saith unto him, they have no wine. Big problem. Now get down to verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In other words, this was the best wine. They had already had this marriage going on for 3 days, and now they've, at first it looks like they've run out of wine, but now that the wine that they have, it's the best wine. But in this is the ruler of the feast. He has a responsibility in verse 9. When they begin to run out of wine, it was his responsibility. He's like the master of ceremonies here. And he hadn't fulfilled his obligation. But as I read that, you think of this. Who is the real ruler of the feast? The real ruler of the feast is Jesus. He's the ruler of the feast of life. On your handout, John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, Jesus said, for whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is entering into this scene and beginning his earthly ministry, and he is going for the next 3 years. He's going to be responding to people and talking to people and telling people about how they can have everlasting life and speaking of himself as the well of water springing up. He says in John chapter 6, and Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It was the ruler of the feast's responsibility to take care of this wedding. But the true ruler of the feast in life, the true sovereign of all that there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe as you think about this, there's, and we'll kind of finish here at the very end of the Bible study, but we're seeing the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a wedding feast. And if you really think to the end of the age, when the Lord returns, there'll be a great wedding feast as well. The start and the finish, the joy that is awaiting you and I one day when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're reminded in life that Jesus, he's the ruler of the feast. He's the bread of life. He's the one that we can drink of and never thirst. He's the one that changes water into wine. He's the one that changes the natural man into the spiritual man. Amen? That's what Jesus said. And he's doing that now, and he's done that for you and I that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Here's this joyous occasion. And I think it also speaks to the fact that life, for you and I, it's supposed to be a joyous occasion. And sometimes we don't allow it to be a joyous occasion. And the Jews would have understood this. Like, for instance, in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, and various places. Here's one verse that the psalmist wrote. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not going to be good. He is good right now. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then the psalmist said, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. In other words, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether here at the marriage feast, they're experiencing the blessings of the Lord. And as we go through life as believers, as Christians, we do look forward to a day that there'll be an inheritance and is an inheritance waiting for us that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. But you and I, we can enjoy, just as you, if you go to a wedding, when a young woman goes to a wedding, what is she thinking about? She's probably not primarily thinking about the bride and the groom. She's probably starting to think about my own wedding. What will my wedding be like? Where will I have it? And what will I do? That's part of the way young women think. I don't know if it's the way young men think. Young men think, yeah, someday I got to get married. But it's a joyous, they're looking forward to that. It's a joyous occasion. And if we'll allow Jesus to be the ruler of the feast, the ruler of our lives, our sovereign, the master of ceremonies of all that we do, he's promised in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come to give you life, and I've come to give you life more abundantly. It should be a joyous occasion. And there are times that we forget to taste and see that the Lord is good. We just got done with Thanksgiving. I don't know where you spent Thanksgiving, but at my house, that wasn't at my house, actually, it was at Deborah and Ethan's house. Boy, I tasted a lot of good stuff. I enjoyed it, ate a little bit too much, but it was good. It was all good. And when we walk with the Lord, let's remember that the ruler of the feast is Jesus. And that just because, like, they ran out of the wine here, listen, it was no big deal for Jesus to turn the water into wine. It was an indication, and he was beginning to teach them of who he is and how great he is. But then is the bride and the bridegroom. And in verse 6, it says, and there were these six water pots, pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now the water pots were for purification, physical and ceremonial cleansing. That's what they were used for. And it speaks of the holiness of God. And it speaks of the sinfulness of humanity. Because that's why a sinful humanity needs a holy God. But I want you to again think about the family. Now think about the bride and the bridegroom. It's one thing for the ruler of the feast to not have fulfilled his responsibility, but now you have the bride and the bridegroom. And now the humiliation of having a wedding, and now having their guests there, and now with regards to that humiliation, not be able to provide for them. To them, it would be like a public, and it wouldn't be a one-time thing, but for the bride and the groom, it would be a public shame, really. It would be talked about for years to come. Oh, you remember so-and-so in their wedding? They ran out of wine. How embarrassing was that? How humiliating was that? Now, I want to just switch gears for a minute. Just keep that in mind. I read this today, and I was sitting at my desk, and I was laughing out loud. And you're going to think, this is really kind of bizarre. You're switching gears here, but just bear with me. How many have ever seen the Rocky movies? Okay, most of you? Rocky? Huh? All right. I'm laughing because the Rocky movie, the first one, is probably the last movie my father and I ever went to see together. And my father was into that movie. I mean, I'm laughing because near the end of the movie, you know, when Rocky's taking on Apollo Creed and that fight's going on for 15, it's like a 15 round. My father, I'm having to hold him down. He's halfway up and he's really into this movie. And I'm thinking about it, man, he's into this movie. So most of you know the theme to the movie. Rocky is just kind of like a washed-up boxer, and Apollo Creed, he's the heavyweight champion of the world. And there's a scene in that movie when he talks to his wife, and he says to his wife, I forget his wife's name, maybe some of you remember, huh? Adrian. Adrian! When he says to Adrian, all I need to do is stay, I don't even need to win the fight. I just need to last 15 rounds with Apollo Creed. Because if I can last 15 rounds with Apollo Creed, no one will think I'm a bum. Because everybody thinks I'm a bum. Well, it wins the fight, of course. And but there's a great illustration. Most people go through life working, achieving, providing, maintaining, building a reputation. In some ways, they just don't want everybody else to think they're a bum. Right? I mean, that's humanity. And I'm not even saying that people do it for a prideful reason, but they just want people to look at them that way. And the writer of this article that I read, or this chapter in this book that I read, he said often all of those things that we do are really very similar to the fig leaves that Adam and Eve put on in the garden. We do all of these things, or people do all of these things, as a covering. They're achievements. Life is that way. Now, you and I that are Bible-believing Christians, we understand that that's not how it works. But for most people, that is how it works. I'm not a bum. I'm not a bum. When people put on a wedding like this, and for them to have to deal with that humiliation, people think that they were bums. Well, they don't want that to happen. So they would need to provide for this. But Jesus reminds us here in the text, as he provided the wine, turning the water into the wine, that listen, we don't have to go through life depending upon our own achievements, that Christ in and through us will help us to achieve, and it will give him the honor and the glory for all that we do. Follow what I'm saying? Now let me give you another story. This is interesting. In 1960, in South America, Adolf Eichmann, who was part of the Nazi regime, was captured in South America, and he was deported to Israel to stand trial. And in that trial, when he was deported there, the prosecution needed witnesses to verify what Eichmann had done in World War II. As part of the Nazi hierarchy. And a man by the name of Yehiel Denor, I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, he came as a witness. And for the first time, he walked into the courtroom. It was the first time he had seen Eichmann since World War II. And when he saw Eichmann in that glass container, because they had him in there, I don't know if it was to prevent him from being assassinated or what, he fell to the ground. He collapsed. Sometime later, he was interviewed, and they asked him, and Eichmann was a terrible human being. He was kind of one of Hitler's henchmen, done all kinds of atrocities to the Jewish people. But this Jewish man later was interviewed, and they asked him, why, when you saw Eichmann for the first time in all these years, you collapsed? Was it because you were just terrified of him? Were there painful memories of seeing him? And they never expected this Jewish man to give this response. He said this, it wasn't any of that. He said, for the first time I realized that Eichmann was just a human being, and I'm a human being, and I have it within me the same potential to be as evil and as vile as Eichmann. And so the point of that is this. Sometimes when we talk, we'll just stay with the Nazi thing, when we talk about the Nazis, sometimes people, they say they are subhuman. They couldn't have been human to do all these things. Not true. They were just as human as you and I. Many of the Nazis who were involved were bakers and bankers and teachers and doctors and just people like you and I, but they were so led by a man and became so enamored with that culture. That was their culture. So I've given you these two examples. I've given you the example of this bride and this bridegroom who would go through the humiliation of not having enough wine at the wedding. And then I give you an example, an illustration of this guy Eichmann. It's like the worst. But all of us fall somewhere in all of that. And Jesus, as he comes to this wedding here, and we're reminded, you notice on your handout, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And then later on in that chapter, verse 9 says, for the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That little phrase at the end is often left out. That little who can know it is the idea that all of us have the potential to be an Eichmann. So the reality is Jesus is here at this wedding. We're reminded that the true ruler of the feast is Jesus. He is the sovereign of all that there is. We're reminded from this bride and this bridegroom are facing this humiliation that Jesus is the answer to the need that they have here, but Jesus is the answer to everyone's need. But let's quickly go to the end of this chapter. Chapter 2, and look at the last three verses. Jesus makes the point about the depravity of man here. Look what he says in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now look what it says here. Because he knew all men. He knows the heart of man. And then look at verse 25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows better than anybody else, really, what's inside of us. And he's the answer. He's the answer. And so we've looked at the ruler of the feast. We're reminded Jesus is the ruler of the feast. Whether it's the bridegroom or whether it's Eichmann, Jesus is the answer to that need as well. And when the ruler said, well, you brought the best. Yeah, Jesus always brings the best. But then the last encounter is with his mom. And again, verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, and this verse 4, there's been a lot said about verse 4 over time. But look, and it seems as if Jesus is really, I don't know if I'm going to use the word abrasive, because I think to be abrasive can be sinful, but there's emotion here. And Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's really interesting, because this is at the wedding feast. Mine hour is not yet come. If you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that reference approximately 10 times. Either my hour is not yet come, or my hour is come, or my hour is coming. And of course, he's talking about the hour that he'd go to the cross and he'd die for the sins of all mankind. John 17:1 on your handout. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. It's just one example. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So here they are at this wedding feast. An exciting time. It's supposed to be a happy time. When I read through this and I think of this, I think that Jesus there, when he's thinking his hour has not yet come, he's thinking, yes, I can cleanse the world of sin. I will cleanse the world of sin. I will bring an eternal joy and gladness, a festival like a wedding festival, not for 7 days, but for all of eternity. I can free the world of their pride as well as their humiliation. I can free the world of their rebellion as well as their rejection. I can free the world of their apathy as well as their apostasy. And the list can go on and on and on and on. But when he says, my hour is not yet come, he says this too, but for that to happen, mother, I'm probably sure that Mary didn't quite understand at this point when he said, my hour is not yet come. She didn't quite understand what was going to follow in the days and years after this. But he's giving us a glimpse, and of course, we're looking back. But for all of this to happen, for there to be an eternal time of joy and gladness and happiness like it's supposed to be at a wedding, Jesus is saying, I'm going to have to suffer and die. I'm going to have to suffer and die. On your handout, Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. I don't know about you, but as a born-again believer, I'm excited and looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And has made His wife, hath made herself ready. That's you and I that have put our trust in Christ. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The old hymn says, soon the Lamb will take His bride to be ever at His side. Soon the Lamb will take His bride to be ever at His side. All the host of heaven will assemble be. Thank you. All the host of heaven, that's a day that's coming. Joy and gladness. So we see Jesus, He starts His earthly ministry here with a wedding feast, and He's going to end His ministry with a wedding feast. So I leave you with this at the very bottom. Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I who believe in Him can sit amidst all the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. There's a day coming, but a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face. Now that could be before the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when we die, but there's a day coming, a joyous day. No more sorrow, no more heartache, no more problems, no more difficulties. It's not a seven-day wedding party, and it's an eternity. It's an eternity of joy and happiness and true communion, holy communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, on Sunday night, if it doesn't snow this Sunday, when we have the Lord's Supper, that's exactly part of why we have the Lord's Supper. It is a time to look back and to be reminded what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it is a time to look inward, but it's also a time to look forward and to be thinking about all of eternity. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight, and thank You for the joy that You bring into our lives. Lord, help us to remember that throughout life, we find ourselves at times wanting. We find ourselves at times lacking the right perspective. We don't keep our eyes fixed upon You. We lack the joy of the Lord that You so desire for us to have. You told us in Your Word that that Your joy that You give us, Your joy You leave it with us. So help us to live for You, help us to love You, learn more about You, and to be reminded as we go through life that You are the ruler of the feast and that there is no sin that's too great that we cannot conquer. Thank You for suffering on the cross and taking our sin upon Yourself. And help us to always be thankful and never take that for granted. Bless our prayer time now. In Jesus' name, amen.